All right. So again, thank you for, I lost track. Let me start all over. Let me walk backwards and come back forwards. Okay. All right. Welcome to Carlsbad Bible Church. We're glad you're here. And we're excited that you guys are here. We just praise God for the fellowship of the church. We talked about that in Hebrews this morning, about not forsaking the fellowship of the believers. And that's a good thing. It's a bad sign when you begin to pull away and not want to be with the believers. Okay, that's not a good thing for us as Christians to do. I've been there in certain times of my life, and I pray that you are never there. And but if you do, remember that's a sign that you need Christ's people more than ever. Okay? All right, let's go ahead and stand, please, and let's open God's Word to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we are going to read verses 12. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you, or you can pull out your phone and go to something as simple as Bible Gateway. That's what I use. Is that what you use?
Blue Letter.
Blue Letter, okay, there you go. There's another one. What's that? LSB app, yeah, okay. All right, so let's go ahead and read. So we are at 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 17. It says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you, who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men, and the strikes from the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not be removed from sin, as I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all those words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day, Lord. I pray, Lord, today that those who be teaching will, message will be clear. I pray, Lord, that as we listeners, Lord, that our minds are clear and that the message is understandable in our own way, Lord. I pray for the worship, Lord, that is a sweet aroma to you, Lord. And I just thank you, Lord, for all these ministries, Lord. Our goal, Lord, is to glorify you this morning. And Lord, we are a broken people with sin, but yet because of Christ and because of the Holy Spirit, Lord, our worship gets to you in a perfect condition. Help us, Lord, to glorify you through that. We pray in your name. Amen.
Father, thank you for this day to worship you in fellowship with one another. What a joy and just a treat for that is, God. As we go through the message today, I pray that the Spirit illuminates the word through Owen and what we just thank you for that, God. Thank you for the worship and the fellowship we have here today. Thank you for the teachings we've had, and just praise you in all your glory. It's in your name we pray, amen.
Amen. Well, you may take your seat, and I think those who are participating in nursery, y'all can go back at this time if you wish. And I'm going to ask the rest of you, if you would, in your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 12. I think this is maybe our fourth or could be our fifth Sunday in this chapter. It's one of the longer ones in the book of Mark. And we're going to be taking a smaller passage this morning found in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 7. Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37 is our text this morning. As you make your way there, I want you just to hold your place and then turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30, that will be the text that I will begin with this morning. Mark 8, verse 27. "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." Now, this is viewed as a juncture point in the scripture between Jesus' rising fame in his earthly ministry to the descent towards this Passion Week that we're in right now, where we would enter into Jerusalem and Jesus would make his ultimate journey to the cross. That is only just a few days ahead of us. Now, as we're in Mark chapter 12, I had once again wanted to put this chart up on the view screen for you, and I know it might be hard for some of you to read in the back. The font is kind of small, but the reason why I wanted to include this passage this morning before we went into Mark chapter 12 is there is a lot of evidence and similar resonance to the passage that we're reading this morning that is found in what we just read in Mark chapter 8. We see that Jesus in the beginning from Mark leading up to this hinge verse in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30, that he was rising in his popularity and he was rising in his fame. He was amassing many followers, those who were attracted to his miracles. And remember, all of his miracles were done to affirm his deity and that he was sent from God. And then we see right at that pivot point at Mark 8, 27 through 30, that there's a change that seems to take place within Jesus' earthly ministry. From the moment he asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter affirms, "You are the Christ." And then Jesus wanted them to keep that into confidence. It was not yet to be revealed to others. But now Jesus is very much publicly going out, knowing that he is raising the stakes with the things that he is saying, because he is anticipating what lies ahead, that his crucifixion is moments away, that the redemption of mankind is in view here. And it is Jesus now telling the larger audience who he is, bringing them to the crossroads. And see, we see the descent now in his earthly ministry all leading up to the cross. And right there where that star is the chapter 12 that we've been in these past five Sundays. And I think you'll see it with me, how this resonates very similar with what Jesus says in his encounter once again with the religious zealots, with mainly those who comprise the Sanhedrin council made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. So now if you're there with me in Mark chapter 12, we'll start in verse 35 and I'll read through verse 37. As I mentioned, we're in a smaller passage this morning, but it's really important, I think, that we take this as a standalone. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. So our setting today is Jesus is in the temple courts and he is teaching them. There are many who think that Jesus was there in the court of the Gentiles. This would just been one of the outer courts, and further into the interior of the temple courts, we have the court of women. Then we have going into the main holy of holies, where God was worshipped, where the sacrifices were brought. But Jesus is preaching to everyone in the court of the Gentiles, and this is also the place where earlier he had cleared out the temple merchants because of their exacting these prices out of the people and taking advantage of them. What should have been a place where people came to worship God had been turned into a den of thieves, as Jesus would say. So now he's back in the temple courts and he is preaching, and his teaching is about the Messiah, the Christ. It says there that there was a throng at the end of this passage we just read, and a throng would be a large crowd that was gathered there, probably comprised of Jesus' followers. But we know wherever Jesus goes, there's also the Pharisees and the scribes that are constantly attending Jesus, not there for his support, but constantly trying to get him to compromise in some way, seeing if they can trip Jesus up with his words. Also, the Sadducees have been there. We've ran into them in chapter 12. And the scribes were the ones that we looked at last week, where they were the scholars of the scriptures. They were the ones who would have been the commentary writers of their day. They taught how to prescribe the law. They talked about the application. They were looked to as the trusted source of all things about the scriptures. And the scribes were Pharisees. Now, not all the Pharisees were scribes, but all the scribes were Pharisees. Now, they labored very hard to understand and interpret the scriptures, mainly looking at the Messiah, who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do. And they felt that they had a pretty good understanding, having studied the scriptures themselves. And I think there's a lot of irony here, though, because Jesus has been right in front of them the whole time. And they failed to see that their Messiah was in their midst, and they failed to recognize it. Jesus says, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" So the Greek word here for Christ is Christos, and that simply means anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one. But it is the translation of the Hebrew word that is transliterated into English as the Messiah. So when you see the Christ, we could also interpret that as the Messiah, God's sent one, God's anointed. This is the one who all the Jews looked to at being their future king of Israel, who would someday reign on the throne of David. And they felt like when the Messiah came, that was his mission, is that he was going to remove them out from under Roman rule, the heavy hand of Roman tyranny, and he was going to elevate them, the Jews, and they were going to be seated with him, and he would reign from an earthly throne. They were very political in their understanding of who the Messiah was to be. And I think in their getting all tied up in the politics and they're wanting to be free and experience this physical freedom, they lost sight of who the Messiah actually was presented and how he was presented in the scriptures. We can go to Matthew chapter 22. There is an interchange here that Mark doesn't include in his gospel. And it is the parallel to this account. So in Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 42, we read, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.'" And it seems that where Mark picks up is right after this exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees. And now we pick up in Mark where Jesus is now putting the question on them, how can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? Well, here's the reason why they would say that the Christ, the Messiah, was to be the son of David. And this was true of the Messiah in Scripture. He was to be of the lineage of David. And so to say the Christ or the Messiah, another term that you could put in that place is many would say the son of David. And so it's a common title that was used to refer to the Messiah in that day. Now, this was rooted in Scripture that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. This is something all the Pharisees and all the scribes knew. They understand it very well. Probably had this passage maybe even committed to memory. It's the one that Ray read for us this morning. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17, it's often referred to as the Davidic covenant that God made with David. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." So there would be a physical offspring, one who would be from his body, and through him his kingdom would be established. And it says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." We read all that this morning, so I'll stop right there, but we can see the reasons that they would have for ascribing this title to the Messiah, that he was the son of David. Every Jew knew this Davidic covenant, which is why they were continually on watch for this son of David who would be the Messiah. Many had come before, many had made the claim that they were the Christ, that they were the Messiah, but no one had affirmed through the miracles like Jesus did that they were truly the Messiah sent. And so their attempts at taking an earthly throne were thwarted by Rome. Many were killed, many were put into prison because they claimed to be the Christ, but no one had the authority that Jesus truly did. And Jesus, we know, truly is the Christ. But remember when we were entering into Jerusalem or on the road to Jerusalem, Jesus encountered this blind man. His name was blind Bartimaeus. And there we see the first use of this title for Jesus. What did blind Bartimaeus say as Jesus was approaching? He yelled out from the crowds. He heard that Jesus of Nazareth was coming, and he began to cry out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many had rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So even blind Bartimaeus knew that the things that were going out about Jesus, that truly he must be this one of whom the scriptures had foretold, the Son of David, the Christ, the Messiah. Now the crowds were made up of huge supporters of Jesus being the Son of David. And the religious elitists as well, they believed that the Messiah was to be a rescuing Savior, but only in the sense that he would provide physical rescue. They didn't believe in this spiritual rescue that they needed. Maybe in their view, especially being Pharisees or Sadducees, they believed that they held to the law so firmly and they followed its strictness almost to the T that they could obtain a righteousness before God and failed to see everyone's need of being rescued from their sin. But they believed that the Messiah was here just to provide this physical rescue. And in their view, the Messiah was simply a human being who himself would provide a worldly deliverance. They had reduced their Messiah down to be like them, only he wasn't. The Messiah was far greater. He was God incarnate. And even the scriptures spoke of this. And they spoke of his first coming being that of the suffering servant. Jesus would show them, though, that there was so much more than just this title of being the Son of David. Jesus was going to use their limited understanding and expand out what the scriptures said about the Messiah. And he references a verse found in Psalm 110, verse 1. So if you would turn there with me, because we will eventually be reading that entire passage, Psalm chapter 110, verse 1. As Jesus uses this to explain that the Messiah would be far more than just a son of David. A psalm of David, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. See, this is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. I believe it's something like over 30 times that this is quoted in some way within the New Testament. So that's one of the reasons why it's such a used passage of scripture. But it is messianic in its nature. But David's words here will not work if the Messiah is just a human being. If he is just a son of David, a physical son of David, and that's all, then this scripture doesn't work here. And Jesus is going to show them that. He's showing us that. He must be more. And this is where Jesus is taking them to task. You know, these are the scribes. They should be the trusted scholars. They're responsible for the interpretation of this. Almost like, how could you not see this? What they had failed to see, and what many tragically failed to see and still tragically fail to see today, is he was so much more than just human, that he was the divine, that he is the God-man. In verse 36, David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Verse 37, David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him greatly. David declares this in the Holy Spirit. I think that's the first thing we see. And what's interesting is that we see the whole triune Godhead represented in this passage of scripture, that Jesus is saying, by the Holy Spirit, David is declaring this. He's saying, the Lord said to my Lord. So it is affirmed by Jesus as inspired because the Holy Spirit was with David writing this. He was recording exactly what God wanted him to write. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. We'll notice that two times the word Lord appears in this passage, but two different words are used in the original Hebrew. In the Greek, if you just read the Greek New Testament referencing Psalm 110:1, this we just see kurios meaning Lord. But if you go back to the Hebrew in chapter 110 of Psalm verse 1, there are two separate words that are used for Lord. And the first use of Lord is Jehovah or Yahweh. Some of you who read from LSB, it probably said that in Psalm 110, the Yahweh said to my Lord, but that's the only translation that I know of right now that uses the two distinct words for Lord. But the first word of Lord is Yahweh. And we know Yahweh being the one true God, the eternal God of the universe, the great I Am who appeared and revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, the self-existent, omnipotent God speaks here in Psalm 110 to someone else who was also David's Lord. And that's interesting. Now Yahweh is speaking to hear another representation of Lord, and the second Lord here is the Hebrew Adonai. Or Adono, I think, is how it is pronounced in Hebrew, but we say Adonai, which refers to the God, the Son. David attests to Christ's deity when he is calling his Son his Lord here. So it's interesting in the exchange that we see God Yahweh telling David here, the Lord said to my Lord, the Yahweh said to my Adonai, this is David, sitting at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. The Messiah, or the Christ, is Adonai here, Lord. And I think we can also make a distinction, and we should, between the two appearances of the word my in this verse as well that Jesus quotes. So the Lord, the Yahweh, said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand. So when it's David saying my Lord, he's speaking of it to being David himself. It's my Lord. But then he quotes Yahweh God saying, sit at my right hand. So my here is Yahweh God saying it, sit at my right hand. So it is God stating that the Christ is to take this place of honor and authority next to him. That the Christ, the Adonai, is co-equal with God, co-eternal with God. There is much more to this description of the Adonai Lord that is found in Psalm 110, so I hope you kept your place there, because I want to continue through that passage of Scripture to see what it says specifically of this Adonai Lord. Psalm 110, beginning in verse 1, and I am going to read from the LSB translation because of the two distinctions that are made about Lord here. Verse 1 of David, a psalm, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as your footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. Just going to take a break right there to see what it is saying about Adonai, Lord. It's saying that he sits at God's right hand. That is the indication that co-equalness with God the Father, and also that he will triumph over all of his enemies. He will rule over his enemies. Pick it back up with me in verse 3 now. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power, in the splendor of your holiness. From the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youthfulness will be yours. Your people will offer themselves. That means he will lead a glorious procession of those followers. They would be maybe considered even the troops that would follow him into a final battle. And then in verse 4, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So this Adonai Lord is a priest forever. A priest that has already been established before even the line of Aaron, that's where the priesthood started, is through Aaron, but Melchizedek was even before him, established as a priest. It is saying this of this Adonai. He is a priest forever. And then verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings in the day of his anger. He will render justice among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will crush the head that is over the wide earth. And this means that this Adonai Lord is being declared here that he will have divine power. He will have the power of God to crush kings, to judge nations, and to slay the wicked, that they will not be able to stand before him. And then verse 7 of Psalm chapter 110 says, he will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. That he will find refreshment, and that in that he will also be exalted. When Jesus would go to the cross to be the atonement, the once and for all propitiation for mankind's sin, the refreshment is found in his resurrection, where now he is risen and seated at the right hand of his Father and ready for his return. Prophecy about David's Adonai, the Messiah, and a description of his power and judgment is what we just read concerning David's Lord. His first appearance, though, is a suffering servant. We've seen that as we've walked through the book of Mark together, and we will continue to see that, maybe even growing in intensity of his suffering, that he would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that's how he was able to establish himself as a priest forever, to be the mediator between God and man, to bring a peace relationship between us and our Heavenly Father. But his next appearance, and I believe what a lot of this psalm is referring to, is when he comes as the Lion of Judah, when he comes as conquering king, and he will crush kings in the day of his anger. Something else that's interesting, if you'll turn there with me in the book of Revelation. So go to Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. Very final chapter. Verse 16 of Revelation 22, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus is describing what many might seem as a paradox. How can he both be the father, the root of David, from which David sprung, but yet now David, he is also, the Messiah is also the offspring of David. But Jesus says it very clearly here and plainly. He is the root. He is the cause of David. But yet he is also the descendant of David, the bright morning star. He brought David into existence. But then as the offspring of David, David brought him into the world. He is David's son in that sense. And that affirms Jesus' humanity, that he was man who had come to live, demonstrate a perfect life to us so that he could prove himself worthy of paying the price for all mankind's sin. So he affirmed his humanity by being born of the line of David, but it also indicates that he is David's Lord, thus affirming his deity. 100% God, 100% man, Jesus Christ, the true Messiah. This is why I think another messianic psalm would be very sobering to us, because we think of this Adonai also possessing judgment of the Lord, that he is the one that will come in finality, that he will judge. And a messianic psalm that we looked at last week is Psalm chapter 2, but in verse 12 it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That this Adonai, our Lord, who will come in judgment. And it'll be a great day of wrath, which is why we need salvation, that we need the refuge that is only found in Christ our Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord. Plead for his mercy and receive his salvation. He's your only refuge from the day of wrath. Verse 37. Mark 12, David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And I think this is where Jesus leaves it. He leaves it at a question. Just a mic drop, if you will. So how is he his son? And it's like saying, after what I've showed you, answer this question for me now. He brought David into existence. And he's also David's son. And so I think we can see how this resonates very similar to what we read at the beginning of the message today in Mark chapter 8. Like in light of what we have seen and what Christ has proven of himself, not just being a son of David, but being David's Lord, that he is David's sovereign, he is your and my sovereign, that he's saying, who now do you say that I am? Now you're responsible with what I have given you, this information. Jesus has presented it to them, and that's why he leaves it with this question. You're responsible. What will you do with the scriptures? You scribes who say you know so much about the scriptures, you've delved into it, you've been to all the greatest seminaries. Even Paul himself would say he studied under the great Gamaliel. And having all that knowledge, you say, but I count it as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings and becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead, the hope that he had in Christ, and not in his own attainment of some form of righteousness that he could somehow create or muster up on his own and stand before God and saying, see these righteousnesses, and being cast away and perishing into eternity apart from the love of God. All we can bring and all we can have is being in that refuge of Christ, is having his righteousness upon us, clothed in his righteousness. And only God can be pleased with that. It's not by our merit, but it is by his grace that we are saved and we are declared righteous in Christ. Who do you say that he is? This will also be Jesus' final conversation with the religious leaders. And it happened one that was focused again on his identity. And then finally, it says the great throng heard him gladly. And I don't know exactly what it means that they heard him gladly, but the crowds of commoners had to be taking some delight, maybe, in seeing Jesus turn the tables on the religious elitists, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. And it's like, oh, finally, you know, we've been wanting to say this to them all along, and here is one standing boldly before them and declaring these things. And I just speculate, of course, but seeing as how the people of the land were often ridiculed and overlooked by the religious elite, must have enjoyed seeing them squirm a little bit here. But just because one hears him gladly doesn't mean that they have believed in him. The way this ends almost seems like they are more entertained by what Jesus is saying and what they are seeing unfolding. It's like, oh yeah, he got him. I think of the things that we like to see and we entertain ourselves with, even the politics of today, you know, and maybe we take joy or we take delight in things, but here, this is not to be trifled with. These are the words of God. This is not for your entertainment, just to hear and just have this pleasant thought in your mind, but it is for what we hear and what we know of Jesus Christ and what he has done to be transferred from just here, to transform us, to renew us, to give us repentance, and to give us eternal life. Jesus has proved that he is not just a son of David, but that he is Adonai, David's Lord, and the Lord of all who call upon his name and are saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a Lord, that you are our God, that you are our Savior, and that you are full of mercy, that you are full of grace. I pray that we would plead for your mercy, understanding that we will all stand under judgment one day, and all we can claim is either our own futile efforts at attaining some form of right behavior or righteousness before you that we know will fail, or it is professing our need for a Savior, and what a great Savior he is, that he would put an end to sin and death, and that we could be declared justified because of his great sacrifice. Lord, we just want to glorify you. We desire to please you, and we know that you do not desire our works, that they are like filthy rags, but that the desires of our hearts are brought about by your Holy Spirit within us that propels us towards obedience and towards love for not just you, Lord, but towards our fellow man, and that we would want to share of this great love that you have for us, and that we would share it with others. And the same degree by which you love us, we would extend that to others. God, thank you for all you have done for us. And it is in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.